A market research company called a house one day, and a small voice answered, "Hello." "Hello, what's your name?"
"Jimmy," came the reply.
"How old are you, Jimmy?"
"I'm 4," he says.
"Is your mummy home?"
"Yes, but she's busy."
"Okay, is your daddy home?"
"He's busy too."
"I see. Who else is there?"
"The police," he says.
"The police? Can I speak to one of them, please?"
"They're busy," Jimmy said.
"Are there any other grown-ups there?"
"The firemen," says Jimmy.
"May I speak to a fireman then?"
"They're all busy as well," he said.
Now the man on the phone starts to become a little bit concerned. "Jimmy," he says, "with all those people in your house, and I can't talk to any one of them, what are they all doing?"
"Looking for me," he whispered.
If we had a show of hands today regarding children's games, we would probably find that climbing trees is no longer in fashion. But hide and seek is still a common pastime for children. Despite the overwhelming impact of the digital age and the need for a microchip in anything that children play with nowadays, wherever you go in the world, across racial, geographical, or language boundaries, you don't have to look very hard to find that children everywhere play hide and seek. And the very first appearance of hide and seek occurs here in Genesis 3. But this is not a game. It's, as we'll see, it's deadly serious, and it's summed up in a question from God. Where are you? The wider context of this question makes a unique statement concerning the world that we live in today, giving an account of why the world is as it is. Throughout all other ancient writings, you'll find it hard to find any explanation for the origin of sin or misery in the world. Whether or not people accept that explanation is another matter. Sin explains all the troubles in the world, all the decay, all the disease, all the dysfunction, everything evil, everything wrong, everything imperfect, and of course, death itself. All this comes from a real event that happened and recorded here in Genesis 3. It's actual history, it's not a myth, it's not a legend. It's a true and accurate record from God about how sin came into the world. And it is sin that causes all the problems that exist in our universe today. So understanding Genesis 3, as well as Genesis 1 and 2, is the only foundation for an accurate worldview. If you don't accept the first three chapters of Genesis, if you don't believe them as fact, you cannot fabricate a correct worldview by any other means. Man didn't evolve to the heights he is today through millions of years of physical evolution. Quite the opposite. He fell into what he is today in one act, in one moment, in one day. He fell from where he was, in perfection and innocence in the image of God, into the depths of sin and depravity. And as we read through our text in verses 6 to 12, we see four steps that lead to this question of where are you? Disobedience, cover-up, hiding, and excuses. Now, these are all words that we're familiar with. Disobedience, cover-up, hiding, and excuses. How many of us have not used at least one of these actions in the last week? Now, the central character in our passage is Adam, who was made by God and made for God, but now we see him running away from God. But this is not unique, because shrinking from God is something that we all share. Adam here in Genesis 3 is blazing a trail away from God. He's attempting to give an explanation for reality while at the same time turning his back on the very God that has made him and is leaving God completely out of the picture. But in that respect, he's not unlike society today. Many have come to this point of trying to explain and how to make sense of life. Philosophers, educators, politicians, scientists, and even Joe Public, all trying to sort out why the world is the way it is, how it got this way, and where it's headed, while all the time running down the road away from God. Adam's plan proved to be as futile as it was foolish. Despite being that plan, of foolish and futile, that road today is now crowded with people. Paul describes them in Romans chapter 1, verse 18, 19. He says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who suppress the truth in their unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them." It's not the fact that they don't understand the truth, but that they actually suppress the truth. What may be known of God is plain, because God has made it plain to them. Paul is referencing here in Romans is the creation narrative. God established the universe. He made the world. He placed men and women in that world. And then very quickly, they began to run away from him. Even today, men and women are running down that crowded street. The Bible makes it clear that the consequences are significant. And as you read through Genesis 3 and beyond, we see that Adam quickly becomes isolated. He becomes isolated from his environment, from himself, his spouse, then as it turns out, from his own children. Posing the question, how is it ever possible that somebody could be put in the position of pristine beauty, with such a wonderful opportunity before them, and yet make a total hash of it so quickly? With that one act in the Garden of Eden, an avalanche of sin was started that would never stop until the final destruction of this universe. Adam and Eve pulled a stone away from the base of a mountain and discovered that the fatal rock slide would bury them and all humanity in the dirt and rubble of sin. And this fallout today from their actions are evident around us, from natural disasters to barbaric acts of terrorism. People try to come to terms with circumstances in which we are living, and we must acknowledge dark realities that are not in our nature to acknowledge. Any rational thinking person is forced to try and make sense of this. Why are things the way that they are? But mankind, by nature, digs in his heels and says, whatever the reasons, whatever they may be, I am not buying an explanation that has to do with the Creator God, with man turning his back on God, or any of the consequences that stem from that fact. So he or she steps out on the road of life, trying to make sense of reality, at the same time denying the existence of God, to whom we are all accountable. So what Genesis 3 is essentially saying is that the moral and spiritual pileup on the 21st century road is directly tied to the response of Adam and to all that God has promised him in the pristine beauty of these early days. Now, there are three observations about this question of where are you? The first is, it's an unusual question. But unusual in what respect? Well, it turns on its head the notion that man is looking for God and that God is hiding from man. That somehow God is not responding to man. He's hiding somewhere in the universe and there must be a mechanism by which man can go and discover him. But what the scripture says here is the total opposite of that. We are the ones hiding from God, and God is the one who comes asking the question, where are you? The question is also unusual in that God is not in need of any information. So why is he asking the question? If God knows everything, then why does he ask where Adam is? In one sense, it's rhetorical, but it's more than that. When God asks questions in the Bible, it's usually in order to provide information to those he is addressing. So by posing the question, he is asking Adam and Eve to face up to where they are. Where are you? He wants Adam to discover where he is. But it's more than just the geographical or physical aspect to it. The question could be rephrased as, where are you in your head? What's going on behind your eyes? Where are you really? Yes, I know where you are physically, but where are you? How did you end up in this situation? That's what God is actually saying here. He's giving Adam the opportunity to give an account of his condition before God. Where are you, Adam? Face up to where you are. This is where you were, but this is where you are. Where are you, Adam? The second observation, it's a kind question. Now, the fact it's a question in itself is in fact kind. God didn't need to ask the question. He could have reacted in many different ways. If he acted strictly in line with his justice, he could have brought about the sentence of death that he had promised immediately and wrapped the whole thing up for them. But we don't find God thundering into the garden. There's no lightning bolt. There's nothing there to incinerate Adam and Eve. Instead, he comes with a question to draw them out rather than to drive them out. He appears in the garden, not with a stick to chastise, but he comes in the garden with his voice, which pierces their hiding place. So it's a very kind question. He comes by means of his voice. And this is the first indication of God's grace after they have turned their backs on him. Now, this isn't the grace that grants salvation. This is, at this point, this is the grace that withholds destruction. What is the first thing that God is going to do after he has given clear instructions? He's told them to do this, do this, do this, and you will enjoy paradise. But don't do that. And they do exactly that. What is God going to say now? Well, he comes with the question, where are you? How kind. This is God's grace. Where God doesn't give to men and women what they justly deserve, but on the basis of his immense kindness, he grants to us what we don't deserve. And this is no more so than in the incarnation, when he comes in the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Word made flesh. Now, people marveled at the words of Jesus as he spoke. He spoke with kindness. He was straightforward and to the point, but he spoke with tenderness and care. And when God steps down into time, he comes to speak, not to condemn, but to convince and to draw. The religious authority of his day hated the fact that he did this. The scribes and the Pharisees didn't like the fact that he came as a shepherd to seek and to save the lost. They would have been more than happy if he'd come to make a big religious club with people like them in there. People that knew a lot of things in their head, but their hearts had never been changed by them. They hated the fact that he was willing to go to the promiscuous of the day and call them, to go to the dregs of society and to reach them. He was happy to go to the tax collectors, the thieves, the disreputable, and to speak to them. Now, what was there in Adam to compel God to go looking for him? Well, the answer, of course, is nothing. There is none who does good, no, not one. He does it because of the kind of God that he is. It's his kindness that draws men and women to turn their backs on sin and to turn to him in repentance. God operates according to his own good pleasure. His approach to men and women is the approach of love. He comes announcing his intention to save. The third observation of the question, it's a personal question, and it's also an unavoidable question. It's not only directed at Adam, but to each and every one of us today. The Bible speaks to each and every one of us as individuals asking the same question. And as we read through Genesis 3, we see ourselves in Adam's evasive response to the question of where are you? His answer in verse 10, he says, I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. Up to this point, they had a close fellowship with God, and there were probably many other previous occasions where God had walked with them and talked with Adam in the early evening. But now Adam said he was frightened of God, afraid because he was naked, not because he had sinned. God even gives Adam the words by which he should confess. The second part of verse 11, where he says there, have you eaten? If all he said was, yes, I ate of the tree, and since then I felt corruption, I felt shame and fear of what I had done, that you would judge me, and that is why I'm hiding. But even when confronted by God, there's no acknowledgement of sin and no attempt at repentance. Instead, Adam immediately passes the buck. In verse 12, he said, the woman you put here with me, she got the fruit and gave it to me. So it's not me, it's her. In fact, it's not her, it's you. I went to sleep single and woke up married. You're the one who gave me the woman, so ultimately, you're responsible. So it's not my fault, it's your fault. In one day, in one 24-hour period, this couple had gone from praising God to blaming God. And by shifting the blame, Adam claims to be the victim. You can hear the same excuses today. Why doesn't God do something? It's his problem. He did this. He made this. If she wasn't here, if he wasn't here, if that wasn't here, then I wouldn't be in this mess. I lay all this squarely at his door. We are all unprepared to face the responsibility that comes with our God-given freedom. What Adam and Eve did, they did knowingly, willfully, and freely. They were not programmed to do it any more than you or I have been programmed to do one single thing when it comes to turning our backs on God and denying his existence. It's a personal question in that you may even hear your own voice as Adam attempts to shift the blame. His rebellion has affected his thinking. No sensible person could ever think they can hide from God behind a tree. But is our thinking as crooked as that of Adam? Are we any different? We think that God can't see us in our private life, behind closed doors, alone in the office, or out with our non-Christian friends. But he sees us. No, it's not just the geographical physical location, but the seeing into your very soul, where you are in relation to the pursuing love of God. Paul writes in Galatians 6, he says, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap." You can't hide your sin any more than you can hide from God. In Jeremiah, he says, "Can anyone hide himself in secret places so I shall not see him, says the Lord? Do I not fill heaven and earth, says the Lord?" And David declares himself in Psalm 139, he says, "Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me." But there are some people still trying to fill their lives with all kinds of activities. They fill their lives with noise from the radio and TV so they don't have to face the silence where God can confront them with their guilt and shame. Or they fill their lives with time, with sport, work, other activities, so the business of life, they won't have to think about the things that make them uncomfortable. Or they just might try and ignore God altogether, or try to make out that he doesn't exist. After all, if God's not there, the problem should go away, shouldn't it? God is the symbol of our judgment. So if he's not there, that should solve all the problem. No God, no sin. There was a Chinese businessman traveled to America back in the early 1900s. He visited a science exhibition where they were displaying the newest telescope microscope on the market. And he was so intrigued, he bought one and took it back to China with him. He could hardly wait to use on everything he found. And one day, he put some of the food he was eating under the microscope. But he wasn't happy with what he saw. As he looked down into the microscope, there, crawling all over his food, were tiny little creatures. So what did he do? Did he throw out his food? Did he change the way he prepared his food? Nope. He destroyed the microscope. He figured if the microscope didn't exist, the problem would go away. His logic was flawed. The consequences to sin always cause us to hide from God. And sadly, some churches even today are filled with people hiding because you can go there and not be exposed to God. But when the word of God is preached and God is worshipped, sinners are not comfortable because the carnal mind is enmity against God. They want to hide. They don't want to be exposed to the true and living God who sits in judgment on their condition. Nowhere to go, nowhere to hide. But that's what the sinner tries to do. John says in Revelation 6, he says, "And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man, hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and the rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne, from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come. Who is able to stand?'" So sinners at the end of the age begin to feel the judgment of God. And they cry for the rocks to do what? In verse 16, to hide them. Hide them from the face of God. Our thinking is skewed and our actions are warped. When it comes to eternity, why is it that so many intelligent people flat out resist the Bible? Why don't people get or understand this? Because sin has affected how they think. As I said earlier, the sinful mind is hostile towards God. Where are you? This is a question that makes it clear that he is a God who chooses to reveal himself, not hide himself, and makes it clear to the reader that he is a God who is very interested in establishing a relationship with those with whom he has made, even though they have turned defiantly against him. Have you ever experienced unrequited love? Written letters, called somebody, extending your love to them, expressing your devotion to them, only to have those feelings thrown back in your face? You may never mention their name again. You may turn your back on them forever or have nothing more to do with them. Unrequited love. You don't like me, so I don't like you. But God is not like that. Despite our actions towards him, his arms and his heart is open to receive us. He is a seeking God, a saving God, a revealing God, a relationship-creating God, a God who speaks down the corridors of time to you and me today with an unusual, kind, and a personal question. Where are you? Let's just bow our heads. Father God, we thank you, Lord, for our time together. We thank you, Lord, for your word. And I pray, Father, even now that you will speak to people's hearts today, wherever you are on the Christian road, Lord, starting out or been on the road for many, many years. Lord, that question can apply to us even today. Where are we before you? Forgive us, Lord, if we've drifted. Forgive us, Lord, if we've wandered. But, Lord, bring us back in your mercy. Pray for those that don't yet know you, Lord. May this be the day when they accept you, Lord, and bend the knee and call on you as Lord and Savior. Bless us, Lord, as a church. Keep us and protect us. Keep us close to you, Lord. And as we've always prayed, Lord, keep the devil away. Lord, we know he's active and around, and we pray, Father, protect your fellowship, protect your word wherever it goes out in this land. May you do great and mighty works with us and for us. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.